The scripture reading before this morning's lesson will be Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Thank you, Grant, for that reading from the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you for following along in your Bible for those precepts that are laid before us there. If you don't have to read very much of the Sermon on the Mount until you get this idea that Jesus had a way of thinking about life that was very different from the way that people normally think about life. The New Testament tells us about the things that Jesus taught his followers as he tried to change their way of thinking and get them to think from the perspective of God, get them to think the way that God thinks and feel about things the way that God feels about things, instead of a limited human perspective. Today we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And we've mentioned that this section of the sermon where Jesus begins teaching about these attitudes that kingdom citizens have, we've called it the Kingdom Citizen Handbook or the Kingdom Citizen Instruction Manual that tries to get us off on the right foot, telling us this is the way you need to think. And if you think this way and you have these attitudes, then what comes next in action will be harmonious with the attitudes and the thinking that you currently possess. Jesus' message about the kingdom begins with this characterization of citizens of his kingdom. There are 9 phrases that describe the kind of people that really will appreciate God's kingdom and want to be a part of it. They're sometimes called the Beatitudes because they begin with the word blessed. And we said that he's telling us how to be ultimately happy. And he's telling us that if we possess these qualities, then we deserve congratulations. Because we're very fortunate. Not fortunate because we lucked up on something, but fortunate because this is what we realized and this is what we pursue in our attitudes. So if you've adopted these attitudes, then congratulations, you're very fortunate. You're blessed by God and you will live the ultimate life of joy in His kingdom. The characteristics that Jesus surprises are a little bit surprising. God's kingdom belongs to the poor and nameless. It belongs to those who are spiritually bankrupt. They don't have anything to bring to God and say, God, I'm trying to live righteously so you owe me blessings. You owe me citizenship in the kingdom. It's for the deeply dismayed, those who are grieved and mourn, not only over their own personal sins, but the sins of a sinful world that's fallen away from God. And those who are not overly impressed by a sense of their own importance. They're meek. They're people who are inwardly strong. They can take criticism from other people and let it flow off of them because they're humble people. But if somebody criticizes God, and if somebody criticizes God's Word, then that's when their strength comes out and their conviction comes out. And they will stand up for what God says in His Word. They have this inner strength like Christ. And we saw that God's kingdom is going to be particularly satisfying for those who are craving, hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they'll have it. That's the bliss of the starving spirit. Those who are unexpectedly forgiving will love God's kingdom because they will enjoy undeservedly forgiveness. They'll find forgiveness, the bliss of perfect sympathy. And those who cleanse their hands and hearts will see God. They have a bliss of a clean heart. So today we come to the final set of the 3 Beatitudes. And they have to do with the relationship of kingdom citizens and all other people in the world who do not belong to God's kingdom. Once again, we notice a paradox because the citizens of the kingdom are called to pursue peace with the citizens of the world. But Jesus says that their peaceful offers to the world will generally be met with hatred and violence. The life of the kingdom citizen in this world is a life really of peace without honor. Let's look at verse 9 and see that it is a verse that promotes harmony. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now this verse is not just saying, blessed are you if you're a person who likes peaceful conditions. Blessed are you if you're a person who hopes for peace. You love peace. You keep your fingers crossed, hoping that it will happen. You extol the virtues of peace among men. You like to use the phrase, peace to men and goodwill to all. You'll say that sometimes. He's not saying that's merely the condition that will bless you in this way. The peace in this verse is not a peace that it is really false, because it merely avoids issues that cause disruption among men. It's not the peace that comes from avoiding facing issues. It's the peace that comes from facing squarely head on issues that arise in life, no matter what the risks may be. But you're there to work for a good conclusion so that it will result in peace among men. And note that he's saying, not blessed are those who like peace. He's saying blessed are the peacemakers. You see, there's an action to that. The maker of peace. He's prepared to suffer for the cause of peace. He knows that it's a whole lot easier to fan the flames of turmoil and disruption, hatred, violence. Those things are easy to persuade men to engage in. It's easier to do that than establish peace. So the peacemaker has to be a person that can overcome those situations. He's willing to face difficulty. He's willing to face trouble. He's willing to be unpopular among men in order to bring about peaceful condition among men that are at odds with each other. The peace that kingdom citizens are to make is not only just stopping strife. It's not only just terminating conflict. You know, a husband and a wife may stop all quarreling and bickering just because it gets to the point where it's frustratingly tiresome to them. But they still may be entertaining hatred within their hearts at the same time. So it's not just stopping conflict. The peacemaker labors not only to remove strife and conflict from among men, but he labors also to bring about a condition of reconciliation between people, of goodwill between people, of love between people, of consideration between people, contentment between people. That's what he labors for. That's the person Jesus is talking about, the peacemaker. So the verse is not about those who are merely comforting people, the pacifist. It's not commending a pacifist necessarily. It's rather about those who are actively promoting harmony and goodwill. You know, that takes effort among men that are at odds with each other, doesn't it? Making peace is not a passive activity. Sometimes it requires confrontation when we would personally feel more peaceful if we ignored the problem and walked away. But that's not what the peacemaker does. Sometimes making peace requires taking a tough stand and not giving up. Sometimes that's what it requires. It's a pursuit. It's an action. Apathy has no place there. A person may allow threatening and dangerous situations to develop, and our defense is that for peace, for the sake of peace, we don't want to take any action. That's not the situation that Jesus is talking about. There is many a person who thinks that he is loving peace when in fact he's piling up trouble for the future because he fails to work to resolve problems and conflicts among people. You get the idea? He refuses to take the action that the situation demands to be resolved. That's not a good thing. So the peace that the Bible calls blessed doesn't come from evading issues. It comes from facing issues, dealing with issues, and conquering bad things in those issues to result in something that's good for everyone. And what this beatitude demands is not passive acceptance of things because we're afraid of trouble and we're afraid to do anything about it. But it's about actively facing things and making peace, even when the way to peace is a struggle, even when the way to peace is difficult. So the kingdom citizen is a peacemaker in the ultimate sense, I think, not only about resolving conflict among men. Let's don't think that it's limited exclusively to that. The peacemaker is in his ultimate positive benefit spiritually when he is engaged in doing everything he can to see that people have a peaceful relationship with God. That's ultimately what it's all about. We want men to be at peace with God. We don't want them to remain adversarial to God because of their sins. What is the value of peace brought by sacrificing truth? And even if it does create a moment of tranquility, if you sacrifice truth to get there, what value is it? If you sacrifice conviction to get there, what value is it? If you throw away the good things to have something temporarily good, what value is it? It has to be grounded on reconciliation with God. So the true peacemaker is first himself at peace with God. He's at peace with God because he believes what God wants him to believe. He acts the way that God wants him to act. And he enjoys the forgiveness of his sins as a result of that. So he's at peace with God. There's no animosity. There's no barrier. We're not enemies of God by the way we think and by the way we live. No other people could be called children of the God of peace. Could they? When men are reconciled to God and the peace of Christ rules in their hearts, the spirit of compassion overcomes them. The spirit of meekness and forgiveness produced in them works reconciliation with all men. Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That hits the nail on the head right there. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. If in spite of these attitudes, others are still inclined to see Christians as enemies, then the fault doesn't lie with them. The fault lies with the person who regards them as enemies. They're peacemakers, and they're actively working to bring about a peaceful reconciliation of man with his God. They're the true servants of peace in the world. That's why those who promote peace are called the sons of God, because they act just like their father, who is the one who invented peace. Look at this passage just for a minute, if you will, Romans 14, 17 through 19 on the board in the New American Standard Bible for you. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For in he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We pursue those things. We're peacemakers. Citizens of the kingdom are peacemakers, and that's who we are. Paul tells the Romans that. Man's greatest realization of peacemaker has to do with his relationship with God and then others and their relationship with God. So are you a peacemaker? Are you a peace promoter? Do you want people to make peace with God because you have made peace with God? Do your words and actions bring people into harmony with God, with you, and with each other? If so, then congratulations. You are like your Father in heaven. You are truly a peacemaker and experiencing one of the qualities that characterizes life in God's kingdom. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever been persecuted for doing right? Unfortunately, your attempts to promote peace will not always be met in kind. They'll not always be met by people who are going to return happiness to you and give you flowers and invite you to lunch. That's not going to be the way it is a lot of times. Someone stated that, well, doing the right thing has its own reward. Well, yes, but doing the right thing sometimes brings a lot of trouble into a person's life. That's the message behind this beatitude. If you have ever been mistreated because you stood up and did the right thing, congratulations to you. You know what it's like to be a kingdom citizen. You've just experienced another one of those qualities that characterizes life in God's kingdom. However strongly you try to promote harmony in your relationships with people who are outside the kingdom of God, you're destined to experience things that are unpleasant. Their hatred. Their bad statements to you and about you. Their abuse of you. And sometimes even their violence toward you. Is it surprising that peacemakers have become the persecuted now in the very next verse? Is that somewhat shocking? It's hard for us to realize that the first Christians had to suffer a lot of things that they did. Sometimes we can't think about that. We can't realize that because it's so different from our lives. But if you begin to do a little research about life in the first century and how it would be for these Christians, every branch of their life was disrupted. No wonder the apostles, and no wonder Jesus so many times lets them know ahead of time what they're signing up for. And a lot of it's not pleasant. You're going to be persecuted. Their loyalty to Christ might well disrupt their work. For example, You're making your living by being a stonemason. And okay, your work group now is going to this city and you're going to be a stonemason and you're going to be building this temple to worship an idolatrous God. How do you respond to that? Now, a lot of people just say, well, this is my work and it doesn't matter. I know idols are nothing. This is my work that I do. But you know, Christians in the first century had a little more conviction than you and I have today. They said, I'm not doing anything to help anyone build any temple for an idolatrous God. I serve the God of heaven. And those people would quickly lose their jobs. What about when their loyalty to Christ is tested by their social lives? Their social interaction with other people. They lived in a world where heathen gods were worshipped and prayed to, and where the emperor was even worshipped. What about the disruption in their lives that might become because of the political situation? You're required, living in the Roman Empire, to burn a little pinch of incense once a year in worship to the divine Caesar. And when you do, we'll give you a certificate claiming that you're loyal and your allegiance lies with Rome and everything will be good for you. But what if you're a Christian? Could you burn a little pinch of incense in worship to Caesar as a divine God? Now, you and I might, in our current way of thinking, the way this world that we live in, we might think, well, it's just a little bit of thing. It doesn't mean anything. I'll just do it to avoid a little bit of trouble. It'll all be over in a few minutes. I'll be good for another year. Is that the way you would respond as a Christian? That's not the way the Christians of the first century responded. They said the same thing Daniel and his friends said. We will not worship any man. We worship God. We're not going to worship your idol. We're not going to worship any man. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll worship the God in heaven, and you'll be persecuted as a result of that. Violence will come your way as a result of that. You'll not be socially acceptable. What about when loyalty to Christ disrupted their home life? Jesus plainly told them ahead of time, if you follow me, you can expect this, that somebody in your family will turn you into the government for being a Christian, and you'll be tortured, and you might even be put to death. You might be thrown in prison for a while. You might have to suffer a great deal, all because you are a Christian and your other family members are not. They're not becoming believers. They're satisfied where they are. And it'll be that way with your mother, it'll be that way with your father, it'll be that way with your brother, it'll be that way with your sister, it'll be that way with your children. They'll turn you in to avoid difficulty in their lives, and it'll cost you persecution. That's life in the first century. And the savagery of the persecutions, which are a matter of historical record, are absolutely appalling. And at its mildest, persecution directed against Christians has been in the form of reproach, slander. Maybe a cold look from somebody really bothers you. Nicknames, taunts, social ostracism. You know, Christians in the first century were accused falsely of being cannibalistic people because they taught people and discussed among themselves eating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and drinking His blood. You know, people took that and accused them of being cannibalistic so that people would hate them and persecute them. You know that they were accused of immoral practices, possibly because they referred to the Lord's Supper as a love feast. And what that meant in the minds of an erotic-minded people was that they gathered together for orgies, and so they accused Christians of living immoral lives, all the while claiming to stand for moral principles. And you know, because they talked about what Jesus said about coming again and the earth's going to be destroyed with fire and He's going to render judgment, they were accused of being political rebels, revolutionaries, that we need to put down to keep them from overthrowing the government. And of course, tampering with family relationships, telling people that adulterous marriages were sinful in the eyes of God, that cost John the Baptist his life when he told people that. There are plenty of slanders waiting to be invented by malicious-minded people. The Lord pronounces His blessings on those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Isn't it somewhat paradoxical that the good works of the Christian, that the means that the Christian has of letting His light shine, of being the salt of the earth, of showing people what it's like to live a righteous life, by that means, it can arouse the animosity and the hatred of so many people. Isn't that somewhat surprising? One might ask why the Christian's righteousness can bring persecution upon him. Why is it this guy's over here trying to live right? Why do people hate his guts? Why do they want to hurt him? Why do they want to steal his stuff and burn his house down? Well, John wrote in his gospel in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, this section. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John plainly tells us at the beginning of his gospel the reason for it all. John 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You know, there are some people who would gladly become Christians except for this thing. Except for this thing. How other people will feel about it. And how other people who are not Christians will respond to them. And that has kept many a person through the years of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want people to think bad of me. I want to be popular. I don't want people to do bad things to me. I don't want them to say bad things about me. I don't want them to hurt me. And so many people never become Christians for that very reason. It's the very difference between the holy life of the faithful Christian and the unholy life of the stubbornly persistent sinner that causes persecution. The doctrine of Christ was a rebuke to the sinful way that people live. In the first century and even today, persistently sinful men feel the same today as they did when Jesus walked the earth. Sinful men of every age have been rebuked by the righteous conduct of righteous people. The godly lives of Christians have and felt a necessity to persecute them and slander them in order to justify their own way of living. They cannot stand the light that exposes their evil, so they feel constrained to put out the light as much as they can. And you know, persecution usually can accomplish some measure of that with some people, can it? We can see how the first seven Beatitudes run contrary to the spirit of the evil world, thus provoking enmity and opposition to evil men. Poverty of spirit runs counter to the pride of the world. The spirit of mourning concerning one's deficiencies and shortcomings before God is resented by callous and self-sufficient and indifferent people of the world. And meekness is certainly regarded as cowardice by a lot of people in the world. The craving for righteousness rebukes cravings of carnal men. The merciful spirit enjoined upon the citizens of God's kingdom stands in contrast to the hard-heartedness that we see in people around us in this world all the time. Purity of heart contrasts painfully with the unclean hearts of worldly men, and the peacemakers cannot be endured by the persistently contentious and quarrelsome people that are in our society that thrive on quarrel. And let us not think that those who love the darkness rather than the light, who persecute those loyal to the Lord, are all outside the body of Christ. Let us not think that. The prophets of old were persecuted by many of their fellow Jews. Paul was persecuted by many of his fellow Christians. It's because of the disruption. When truth comes into the world, that it disrupts things that are unrighteous, and people have unrighteousness in them, and they want to cling to it and not give it up, and it causes a problem. So faithful Christians today are persecuted by members of the Lord's church who cannot stand the righteousness that exposes their selfishness and their spiritual indifference about things. And so to justify themselves, they feel under constraint to ridicule and slander people who are trying to be loyal to Christ and say and do the right thing. The Bible says that's exactly what you ought to expect as a Christian. You're no better than your Lord. You should expect it. Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This beatitude says that if you're mistreated because you did the right thing, then you're to be congratulated. Congratulations to you. You're fortunate enough because you have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Congratulations to you. Your mistreatment is evidence of your citizenship in the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. How is the world and its kind treating you? That might be a good measuring stick of where your faith is. How's the world treating you? Now, if the world is just merely ignoring you, you might want to ask yourself, have I become indifferent? Have I become unconcerned? Have I compromised the truth? Am I a lukewarm Christian? Do I really and truly possess no threat by what I say to people of the world who oppose Jesus Christ? If you are persecuted, that's an indication that the unrighteous are taking your message very seriously. They're doing something about what they hear from your lips. They're responding to you in a serious way. And the doctrine of Christ exposes where they are wrong and they don't like it. It's uncomfortable. Rather than repent, they're going to say something or do something to you. You've been mistreated for doing right. You've been mistreated for Jesus. In verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. You catch that? Because of me. And then he gives a proper kingdom response to that. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we look at that and go, what? Rejoice and be glad? Trouble's coming my way. I'm hurting. Rejoice and be glad? Doesn't seem to fit, does it? It doesn't if we think the way the world thinks. It does if we think the way that Christ thinks. Rejoice and be glad? The Lord's disciples should rejoice at an opposition which reveals the spirit and character of Christ living in us. That's what it does. The Savior has been seen in me. That's why I can rejoice and be happy and be glad. They should rejoice because they've been granted the privilege of suffering for one who endured so much for our sakes. You think? It's really a proof of the faith that is inside us. How do we know if our faith is real? Well, I said it was. Really? It's proof of acceptance by Christ. Acts 5 and verse 41, the apostles went on their way from the presence of the religious council who was examining them. Notice, rejoicing. Why? They had been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Or shame for the name. Shame. Because of me. Jesus. The name of Christ. They were worthy to suffer. That's why they rejoiced. Philippians 1, 28, 29. And he said, Paul tells the Philippians, don't be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction for them, but a sign of salvation for you. From God, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. suffering mistreatment because of Jesus is really an honor. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. That characterizes life in God's kingdom, and it really confirms our citizenship in that kingdom. We live in a world that's becoming increasingly intolerant of anyone who believes in absolute truth and will dare to advocate a moral position, dare to take a stand against the sinfulness of homosexuality. We live in a world that is intolerant of that. When that behavior is slandered, when you are being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, congratulations to you. And this congratulations comes from heaven, by the way. You're congratulated by heaven. It may seem an extraordinary thing to talk about the bliss of being persecuted, but for the person who has the eyes to see beyond the immediate present time and a mind to understand the greatness of the issues involved, God's message to mankind, there's glory to Christ in the way of suffering. Glory to Christ in the blood-stained way. There are so many of us who have never in our lives made anything like a real, real sacrifice for Jesus Christ. The moment when Christianity seems likely to cost us something is the moment when it's open for us to demonstrate our loyalty to our Lord in such a way that all the world can see. The man who has to suffer something for his faith can throw back his head and say, brothers, we're treading the path that saints have trod, and we're in good company. When a man is called to suffer for his Christianity, that has always been the crucial moment of his faith, the important moment of his faith. It's the great occasion. It's the clash between the world and Christ. And it comes to a big collision. It's that moment, the drama of eternity. And to have a share in that moment is not a penalty. It's a glory. You're blessed, Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad. That's the rejoicing and the joy that leaps for joy. To suffer persecution is to make things easier for those who follow after. Because others will see your example and they'll be thinking, he's courageous and he can do it. I can do it too. And Christians of the first century mutually encouraged each other in the sufferings that they had to endure, in the loss of their possessions, in the loss of their jobs, because of the name of Jesus they lost. But what did they gain? Furthermore, no man ever suffers persecution alone. Christ is with him. God is with him. The Spirit of our God rests upon such a person. We need to appreciate that because we discount sometimes things that we don't experience with our emotions or feel. But we need to understand that. When a man has to suffer something for his faith, that's the way to the closest possible companionship with Christ. But most of all, loyal Christians should rejoice because suffering is not empty. They can embrace it joyfully, knowing that it, according to the letter of James, transforms the character. It gives us patience. It gives us endurance, which is what we need to live the life as a Christian. It works for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. No temporal threat can intimidate the one whose true treasure is stored up in heaven. People can't intimidate you to lose that. Your reward in heaven is great. If you're being insulted, and you're being persecuted, and your evil things are said to you because of Jesus, then congratulations to you. You're in good company. Many have gone before you who endured the same experiences because they too were following God, trying to do the right thing and trying to proclaim the message of the gospel. What awaits both them and us is a great reward in heaven. Are you a peacemaker? Are you being persecuted for doing what is right? Are you suffering because you belong to Jesus? If so, then congratulations. You have an attitude of a kingdom citizen. You are satisfied, you are fulfilled, and you are joyful. Your reward is great, and it's worth whatever you have to endure on your brief temporary layover on this earth. Thank you so much for listening to me today. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we hope that you will seriously count the cost. It's going to cost you something to be a Christian. But what you will obtain in reward is well worth whatever sacrifices you make in this life. If we can assist you as a believer, repenting of sins, to confess Christ, that you believe that He is the Son of God, and you desire to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, we can help you with that today. You can be, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, raised from the grave of water to newness of life. Enjoying the forgiveness of sins, and we'll welcome you into our fellowship here. We can help you with that. If we can help you in any other spiritual way, we'd be glad to. We'll pray with you and pray for you. We want you to leave here forgiven in the eyes of God. Strengthened in your faith. And I hope that we have accomplished that today. Subject to the invitation of Christ, please come and let me know while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 272.